So today we are wrapping up our sermon series through the book of Jeremiah. We've been at this since May, hurricane notwithstanding, as we've worked through this book written to a people about to be sent into exile, a people who are in the midst of exile, and written ultimately as a message of hope for people who will be coming out of exile. And so last week and this week, we are talking quite a bit about that message of hope and joy and beauty. So join me, if you would, in Jeremiah 31. That's where we'll be this morning. We'll be in verse 31 in just a few minutes. I choose you. I choose you to be my best friend and the love of my life. I promise you my deepest love, my fullest devotion, my most tender care. I promise to love you, honor you, respect you, provide for you, encourage you, comfort you, and laugh with you. Through good times and through difficult ones, through sickness and in health. I will rejoice when you rejoice and comfort you when you mourn. You are my best friend, and I am truly blessed that God has brought us together. I give you my heart, and I promise to love you all of the days of my life. Wedding vows are beautiful things, aren't they? A beautiful woman stands in a gorgeous dress, looking radiant, while her groom stands in a tux or suit, looking slightly nervous, a little bit nauseated, but outrageously ecstatic all at the same time. They stand in front of their officiant in the presence of their friends and family and loved ones gathered from all over, and they profess their unending, undying love for one another. They use words like to have and to hold, in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, through triumphs and tragedies, joys and pains, for as long as you both shall live. And some couples want to write their own vows, and so they painstakingly craft these beautiful words that speak of their undying love for one another. And others want those classic vows that millions have used before them that connect them to that greater narrative of marriage that so many have pledged their love to one another with. Regardless of the words they choose, the outcome then is the same. They promise, they vow, they pledge, and then they kiss. And they are pronounced, and they set off on that grand adventure that is marriage. And if only marriage was as easy as the vows. You see, promising is easy, but fulfilling is hard. Pledging to love and to cherish, that's not all that tough until you realize that you and your spouse are both selfish people sometimes. It's easy to say in sickness and in health, and then one of you becomes sick for the first time, and you realize kind of the core of the person that's there as they are then dealing with whatever it is that's coming up. You promise good in good times and in bad, and that part is pretty easy when you're young and in love, and it's really difficult when the income doesn't cover all the bills, or when the business fails, or when the kids are caught up in addiction, or when you're parenting your children as they grow, and you're parenting your parents as they struggle with growing older. We dream about the good stuff. But life is about the peaks and the valleys, the joys and the pains, the easy times and when the times when nothing seems to be going right. When money is tight, when kids are challenging, when doctors have bad news, when people disappoint, when times just seem tougher than they've ever been. You see, if fairy tales were real, they would end with, and they lived happily ever after. Aww. And then 15 minutes later, well, reality sets in, doesn't it? Because marriage isn't the happily ever after. I'm not knocking it. But it takes work, patience, perseverance, forgiveness, and a willingness to be forgiven, and the desire to work at it when it seems easier to give up. And maybe that's why the Bible's favorite metaphor for the relationship between God and His people is a husband and a wife. The Bible uses a marriage motif, the idea of a spouse who is learning to love faithfully in good times and in difficult ones. We get it from the very beginning, in the very first pages of Scripture, in the books of the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, in which God chooses a people. He calls them his treasure, and he asks them to be in relationship with him. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. We see it from the beginning of Scripture, and we see it in the closing pages of Scripture as the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, dressed as a bride, beautiful and radiant, and coming to be with her groom on that big day. Now, there are other metaphors scattered on the pages of Scripture, but this is the one that pops up consistently over and over and over again in the Torah and the prophets and the writings, and then in the New Testament and in Paul and in John. God as a husband who is seeking to show his love to his people. And that image of love is always tied to the concept of covenant. At its core, a covenant is an agreement, but it's something more than that. You see, a covenant is more like a pledge, a promise, a bond. It's an oath of allegiance to something or to someone. The Hebrew concept of covenant is even more important and even more just strictly defined, because a covenant in Hebrew is defined, or sometimes it defines or creates a relationship between two parties. It takes two very separate things, and then it begins to bind them together in these promises, mutually intertwining their lives and histories from that point forward. In the Bible, a covenant is no minor promise, no half-hearted pledge, no casual word given. Covenants carry weighty meaning. And throughout the pages of Scripture, we find that God is a covenant maker. God's covenant with the people of Israel begins even before there was a people called Israel. It begins in a place that's not even Israel itself. It begins in the Euphrates in Genesis chapter 12, as God calls a 75-year-old geriatric man, a polytheist who doesn't even fully know God, but he speaks to him and he asks him to leave everything and everyone he knows and to set out and step out on faith. And here is the covenant and calling that God makes. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then we're told what happened. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And that covenant with Abram is then deepened as time goes on, because God shows up again and he promises him a legacy of descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. He later comes back and he promises him the land of Canaan, a legacy of blessing and a chance to change the world. And in the midst of all of this, we are told that Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so God takes this 75-year-old polytheist who doesn't know a whole lot about God himself and begins to shape him and craft him. And he changes his name to Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah eventually have a son named Isaac. And Isaac marries a woman named Rebekah. And they have two sons, Esau and Jacob, who eventually picks up the nickname of Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, has a host of sons with a whole host of different wives and concubines that become eventually the tribes of Israel. And these people pack up and they move down to Egypt, where eventually they are enslaved. And Exodus then tells us the story of 400 years later, God intervening on behalf of this covenant people. He calls a man by the name of Moses who shepherds them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there God pledges his second covenant to his people. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites." This is the calling to covenant. And from there, God lays out his expectations for his people for the next five chapters. Expectations on how they were to treat and worship him. Expectations on how they were to treat one another. And their calling then to remain faithful to God in spite of the difficulties of life. "And if they would keep the covenant," God promises, "then I will bless you and guide you. I will give you the land and you will make it your home. And I will make my home with my people." And the people, hearing all that God had promised to do with them, responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." The people return the vow. And God's covenant with his people always involve these six aspects. If you look at all the different covenants God makes, they tend to gather around these six things. First is a relationship with God. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so the second part is a people dedicated to God with an identity or character that is shaped by him. He will place them in a land, a place in which they could live and prosper. And they will have a place of worship, a tabernacle or a temple where God will make his dwelling place. There will be blessings if they keep the covenant. And there will be godly leadership if people follow the Lord. If you keep the covenant, God says, then these are the things you will receive. But we see the people breaking the covenant from the very beginning, and then constantly and consistently breaking it from that point forward. They worship God when it's convenient. But they also worship the other gods and goddesses, these deities, in order to fit in or to secure blessings or just to hedge their bets. You see, they are a people, except sometimes they aren't. There's infighting, tribal warfare, oppression, and a denial of the very things that give them identity. They enter the land, but they don't really possess it fully, and they start thinking that everything that they do have then they've gained by all their own strength and might rather than from God. And they become more like the people of the land in which they enter than the God who led them there. They set up places to worship God, and then they hardly ever go there. Rarely do they keep the covenant, but they expect the blessings from it anyway. And good, godly leadership throughout the history of Israel is incredibly difficult to find. In order to bring about that godly leadership, God eventually makes a covenant with a man by the name of David. It's a covenant that says, I will put your descendants on the throne and they will reign forever. And we find throughout the pages of Scripture that God is a covenant maker. He reaches out to a people wanting to call them his own. God makes a covenant that's supposed to make a people, but his people break that covenant. You see, David, who's called to be that godly leader, well, his descendants are pretty poor at that job at best. Of the 21 that we get in Scripture, only 4 of them are called good or godly. They often curse the people rather than bless them through their actions. They worship false gods and often delight in doing so. They take advantage of their people. They practice, these leaders called by God, they are the ones who practice oppression and violence against the weak and idolatry against the Lord. The people of Israel and the kings that lead them, the people who are supposed to be the covenant treasured possession of God, consistently break the covenantal commands of God. They reject the relationship, but they still expect the blessings. They made the vow, but when times got tough, they chose to neglect it, to forget it, to abandon it. And as God describes it in Jeremiah, it's like a spouse abandoning his or her husband. She forgot her first love and her commitment. If you remember back to the start of the summer, all the way back to Logan's sermon on Jeremiah chapter 2, he entitled that sermon, "The Honeymoon's Over." It describes this picture in which God calls his bride and wants her to rejoice at their wedding day, but she's forgotten her bridal love and devotion to God, and instead she just longs to sow her wild oats. And Jeremiah puts these words on Israel's lips, "It is no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them." So the bride runs away. And now it's not just the honeymoon that's ended, it's the marriage itself. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, we find God letting that decision play out. They are surrounded by Babylon's army. The city is destroyed. Lives are uprooted. The nation lies in ruins and the temple is torn down. When the people forsake the covenant and its blessings, then those blessings were withdrawn. But now God is bringing restoration and recommitment. Remember, covenants are about a relationship with God. They're about a people, a place to live or a land in which to dwell, a place to worship, about blessings and about godly leadership. And last week, as we read the beginning of Jeremiah 31, it's a section that is called the Book of Consolations. We find that God is beginning to restore these blessings of the covenant to a people who have chosen to break them. We find from the very beginning in verse 1 that God will be their God and they will be His people. That God is going to bring these people back from all walks of life, all ages and classes and from all places, bringing them back from where they were scattered and making them a people again. God is going to take them from the wilderness and He's going to resettle them in the land. He is going to bless them by rebuilding the cities, restoring their fields and crops. And the temple is going to be rebuilt so that the people can come to Zion to be with the Lord their God. They will be a people, God says, blessed beyond measure, reestablished to the glory of God. And that is the promise we looked at last week. And what a beautiful thing is that was God's decision to do. He was the one who was spurned and rejected, the one that was run away from, but He is the one who is calling His people home. He sees Israel not in her sinfulness, but like a young woman on her wedding day once again. She will be His bride once more. And so, in our scripture we're about to read in just a moment, we are invited to a wedding ceremony. It's more like a vow renewal. The crowds have assembled family and friends and loved ones from throughout as many places as they can imagine, and they once again stand and declare their love for one another. I want to ask Dustin to come up and read this passage for us this morning. This is Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. For here is the vow that God is going to make with His people.
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, you know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is His name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be the nation before me. This is what the Lord says. If only the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord.
Thanks, Dustin. It's a beautiful vow that God makes here with His people. But this isn't just, in a way, it's not just a vow renewal. It is a new covenant. It is a new promise. This is the only place in the Old Testament where that phrase is used, the phrase new covenant. The old covenant made at Sinai was written on tablets of stone, but the new covenant will be written by God on their hearts. It will be inscribed and imprinted on their very being. The old covenant they simply could not keep. Their sinfulness added up as they constantly rejected that relationship with God. But now with that new covenant, God will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now they will be a people who truly know God. It's not just an intellectual knowledge, but rather an obedience and loyalty to God. It's less about cognition than it is about commitment. Knowing God is a matter of life and practice of character and behavior. It's a reflection of the character of God and the very aspects of our lives. God's people becoming more like Him. And God stands here and He makes this vow. And His promise is not till death do us part, but until the entire universe comes apart. That's how deep my love is for you, my bride, my people. It's a new commitment, a new covenant between God and a people who don't really deserve it, but get it anyway. And that new covenant finds its fulfillment in the pages of the New Testament. Indeed, the very word in English, New Testament, that phrase comes from the Latin Novum Testamentum. Testamentum is combined as the word for covenant. So it's just new covenant. It's what the New Testament is meant to be. It's the story of God's new covenant being brought into reality through the life and work of Jesus, the Messiah. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus sat down with his disciples to celebrate the Exodus, the leading of God's people out of captivity. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives it to them. And then he takes the cup and he states, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Words that were echoed in what Roy read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians, in which Paul states, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, Jesus' life and then his death and then his resurrection, it ushers in the new covenant with God, when God fully and completely fulfills the blessings of his covenant, when God will be with them, when they will be his people, called by his name and redeemed by him, displaying his character, when they will have a land, although it's less physical than spiritual, a kingdom that is without end. They will have a place to worship, although now as believers, they will serve as the temples for the Holy Spirit, because God dwells in them and with them and through them. They will have the blessings of the covenant. They will have hope and joy and peace and true and abundant life. And they will have godly leadership through Christ himself. That is how the writer of Hebrews envisions Jeremiah's prophecy being fulfilled. Hebrews uses Jeremiah 31 in a number of places to talk about Jesus as the high priest who serves as the minister of the covenant. Through Jesus, sin is done away with, and God forgives and forgets their wickedness and rebellion. He wipes the slate clean out of love for his people. Through Jesus, they are brought back to God as God calls his people who don't deserve it back home. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of this new covenant. Through Jesus, we can truly come to know God, to experience his love, to receive his grace, to discover the fullness of his forgiveness, to be his people, and to let him be our God. This is the new covenant, God says, that I am making with my people, not like the old, but a covenant that will be written on their hearts, a covenant in which I offer forgiveness, a covenant that will never, ever end until the universe comes apart. That's how deep my love is for my people, God promises through Jeremiah and makes reality through Jesus. We have an amazing message of hope this morning, that God offers life and fulfillment and forgiveness if we're simply willing to give our lives to him. If we're willing to pledge our faith and say, "God, I need you. I want to make this promise, this covenant with you. I want you to be my God, and I want to be your person." And all you have to do is willingly accept it, to give your life to Christ in faith through baptism, and to become one of the covenant people of God. My hope for you this morning is that you will realize how loved you are by God, how deeply and fully God loves you, and no, you don't deserve it. No offense. Neither do I. God chooses to love us anyway. And that is amazing. We're going to have a time of invitation, a chance in which we're going to sing a little bit about the love of God and the commitment we can make to him. If there's anything we can pray for you today, if there's a way we can bless you, if we can introduce you more fully to Christ and help you come to know God more, or if you just want to put Christ on in baptism today, or anything else we can do, we'd love to do that for you. We're going to have this time. Feel free to respond if you need as we sing together this morning.